when you contemplate the theology of hymns such as that that we sing and the rich deliverance that they proclaim, it makes you want to sing. It gives you a reason to sing. The blood and righteousness of Christ, our only hope, our only plea, and all we need forevermore. What blessed truth is expressed in so many of these hymns that we have in the Trinity Hymnal. Let's come to Philippians chapter 3 for our second Sunday evening in this passage of God's Word, addressing this question: how might I be made acceptable unto God? That should be the driving concern of every human being. How can I be acceptable unto God? The vast diversity of religion around the world throughout human history has been a human effort to answer that question: how man might be acceptable to God. And as men have invented thousands of religious systems to answer that question, they have with each invention placed a number of duties upon men to be achieved and accomplished in hope that maybe by accomplishing them, acceptance with God will be accomplished. The Apostle Paul is battling against one of those very religious systems. It was the system of the Judaizers, as we might call them, those who professed faith in Christ, but also, being from a strictly Jewish background, insisted that the precepts of the Old Testament law also had to be obeyed in order to complete that righteousness. And thus, as the Apostle Paul came preaching salvation through Christ alone, he was followed by the Judaizers who came preaching salvation through Christ and the works of obedience to the Old Testament law. And so in this third chapter of Philippians that we began studying last Sunday evening, the Apostle Paul points out that though he, as a keeper of the Old Testament law, had an absolutely impeccable record to present, that if any man would ever be accepted by his law-keeping, adherence to the precepts of the Jewish religion, Paul would be. Yet he goes so far as to say that all of that obedience and all of that law righteousness he counts to be but dung, rubbish, that which is to be utterly abandoned and deposed, disposed of. And he wants to be rid of that in order that he might in exchange gain that which cannot fail to make him acceptable to God. And so as we have read this third chapter again, we come down to verse 7 where Paul says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." What things were gained to him? Well, the items he names in verses 4 through 6, all of those, quote, virtues, unquote, which were deemed virtuous by the Jewish religion of that day, the traditions of the elders, being a Pharisee, of the chief sect of the Pharisees, touching the law, he was blameless. But he says, those things which were gain, they are loss. I count them loss for Christ, for you cannot have them and Christ. You either take them or Christ. If you try to take them and Christ, you are taking them, because to lean on anything other than Christ alone is to lean on your own works, your own deeds, which will surely fail you and never save you. So they are a great liability. They are a great obstacle. And indeed, throughout the history of humanity, the greatest obstacle to being accepted with God, I have no doubt, is religion. Religion which says, do more, do some more, and thereby usurps the place of faith alone in Christ alone. The Scriptures do not say do. The Scriptures proclaim done. That was Christ's word from the cross. It is finished. All that is needed for the salvation of a soul is accomplished in full in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, looking at what was gained to him, realizes that is loss. I am lost if that is all I have. And thus, that which was gained to him, he counted loss for Christ. Now he continues in verse 8, yea, doubtless. And I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He is saying there is an excelling glory, an excelling and all excelling worth to be had in Christ. In knowing Him, there is a knowledge, a possession, which excels all else. The excellency, the excelling of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, if we can look this evening at four matters in the few verses that are before us that Paul is affirming clearly. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, what we've read, Paul repudiates any claim that might be made upon the basis of his own perfection. All of these accomplishments that in the Jewish system had come to mean gain, acceptance with God, righteousness, he repudiates it all and refuses to see it as anything more than rubbish and refuse. For it is the work of his own hands. It is his own righteousness. And the prophet makes it clear, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those rags which absorb the discharge of defilement from the human body is what he's speaking of. That's our righteousness. Thus, Paul says, I count my righteousness, all of these assets that can be named of me, to be refuse, dung, that which must be discarded. How can it ever save me? How can it ever win divine favor for me? It cannot by any means. Thus, he repudiates any claims to righteousness based upon anything he has done. And he does that, verses 8 to the end of the verse through verse 9, that he might win Christ. Now that word there at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ, it says in our King James Version, the idea to understand there is that I may gain Christ. We think of winning as being maybe in an athletic or political contest, and that's not what it's speaking of here. It's talking about gaining Christ. Now contrast that with what the verse says at its beginning. What things were, or verse 7 says, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost, that I might gain that which is truly gain, Christ, that I might gain Him. And in gaining Christ, he is affirming that we gain the righteousness which is in Christ, which prior we had tried to bring about by our adherence to the law, but recognized that all that was gained to me under that system must be seen as refuse, dung, loss. And as we count all of that which was gain to be loss, then we can get true gain. And that true gain is Christ, because Christ equals righteousness. Christ is righteousness. Thus, that I may win or gain Christ and be found in Him. Now, to be gaining Christ and to be found in Him is speaking in something of a legal, forensic term. When you gain Christ, you are found in Him. Think of it in this way. A man is brought before a judge. He is charged with a crime. And the judge, hearing the evidence, then renders a verdict. And he says, I find him guilty, or I find him not guilty. He found him not guilty. Found in Christ. That is the idea. When we are found in Christ, we are identified with Christ. We are known to be in union with Christ. And being in union with Christ, though it is not a physical union such as our hand has to our arm, it is a union nonetheless, inasmuch as we are spiritually one, inasmuch as the Spirit of Christ mystically and gloriously takes up residence within our own being, and inasmuch as by that union with Christ, the substance of Christ, if I can say it that way, the virtues of Christ, the righteousness of Christ is thus communicated to us by virtue of that union. In other words, by union with Christ, we partake of what Christ is, and we are made to be what Christ is. And Christ indeed is righteousness. And so Paul is saying, all of my great credentials, which would be deemed righteous virtues under the Judaizer system, are in fact the righteousness which is my work, and therefore filthy rags, refuse, dung. I count it loss that I might gain a true righteousness, complete and perfect, by being found righteous in Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Now he expands further on that in verse 9, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There is a righteousness which is of God. Holding your place in Philippians, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. Thus far, the book of Romans has expounded what the wrath of God is in chapter 1, proclaiming that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then at verse 3 and verse 21, it begins proclaiming that the righteousness of God is also revealed. God is not just wrath. God is righteousness. And the righteousness of God without the law, chapter 3, verse 21, is manifested being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You get this idea. Here is God's righteousness. And as there is an unveiling of a great piece of art, so God's righteousness is unveiled. And it is set forth before men. The righteousness of God that is without the law. But the law and prophets anticipated its coming. What they've anticipated has come, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He speaks here of the righteousness which Christ himself produced, which he accomplished. Christ came and obeyed every precept of the law, though in all points tempted like we are, yet it was without sin. Who did no violence, neither was any guile in his mouth. He was pure, he was perfect, he was the spotless Lamb of God. Christ obeyed every precept of the Old Testament law, thus fulfilling its demands. He submitted to every messianic prophecy of the Old Testament law, thus fulfilling its word. He became the sacrifice of which all of the Old Testament sacrifices were but pictures, thus fulfilling the types of the Old Testament. And in his active obedience and his submission to the will of God, his passive obedience, he fulfilled the law perfectly. He became the righteousness of God among men. He never transgressed. Thus, in Christ, God's righteousness is revealed. Not by the works we've done, but by Christ's obedience. And the righteousness of Christ is granted unto human beings, sinners, verse 22, by faith of Jesus Christ. We believe, and his righteousness is given to us. This is why verse 24 can say that we are being justified freely. The word justified is a legal term to declare righteous. We are not righteous by our own works. We've all sinned. That's what verse 23 says. And yet we are declared to be righteous because the perfect righteousness of Christ is communicated unto us by virtue of our union with Christ. For when we are in union with Christ, we are partakers of what he is, and he is the righteousness of God revealed among men. Thus, Christ himself redeems us unto God, verse 24 says, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Simply and hastily put, this is what he's saying. We are reconciled to God. God's just wrath against our sin is appeased. And it is appeased through the blood shedding of Jesus Christ. All of this was depicted in the Old Testament, when on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was killed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. There in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant in which was the law of God, the tables of law, which men had broken. Above the Ark of the Covenant, God himself manifest his presence in the cloud, the Shekinah glory. And thus the broken law, above it, God himself, what will man do as his breaking of the law is laid bare before God above? Between the broken law and God came the mercy seat. And as the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on that mercy seat, that blood was the affirmation that an innocent substitute victim had died in the place of the ones who broke the law in that box, the ark. And as the blood was applied each year on the Day of Atonement, God himself would not look beyond the blood, but would see it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But through the shedding of blood, a covering was made. Thus, The top of the Ark of the Covenant had that board called the mercy seat. There where the blood was sprinkled, mercy was settled. Mercy was seated. And God looked at the blood instead of the broken law. And the word for mercy seat in the Old Testament Septuagint, the Greek translation, is the word which in the New Testament is translated propitiation. The propitiation, the covering, the appeasement, the reconciliation of man and God. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 is saying God has sent forth Christ to be that propitiation. And where Christ appears, the broken law that man has violated, by which he is rendered guilty, its charges are canceled. It can no longer prevail against that man. Even as we've sung tonight, none can pry the fingers of God loose to pluck that man out of his hand. He is accepted by God, but not because of what he's done. Accepted rather because the blood of an innocent victim has been shed and applied to cover the broken law and the guilt of the lawbreaker, and to appease the wrath of God, to reconcile man to God. This is all a part of propitiation. And so when the blood was shed at Calvary, it was the payment to purchase, to redeem sinners. Hence the end of verse 24, through the redemption that is in his blood. And that continues, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood. And so, verse 26, this is in order to declare his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, in the place of my unrighteousness, that he might be just. Even though he is justifying sinners, it's not that he is excusing their sin, but rather their sin is canceled on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice of blood by which God is appeased and man reconciled to God. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified, declared just by faith, believing in the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That testimony is the evidence that God's righteousness wrought by Christ is given to man. And as Paul has expounded this in Romans chapter 3, he goes into chapter 4 of Romans, and it says, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? And then Paul quotes from Genesis chapter number 15 and verse 6, where God had told Abraham, look to the stars. You see the vast number. So shall your seed be. And it tells us simply that when God said that to Abraham, Abraham believed him. Now, Abraham's faith was not always the bedrock example we might wish ours to be. For Abraham's faith faltered, and he listened to Sarah and produced an illegitimate son by Hagar, the handmaid. And he had weak faith, but thank God it is not the strength of our faith which saves us. It is rather the strength of faith's object, God Himself. And so Abraham, with imperfect faith, yet believed God's promise, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And coming as he did with faith weak and imperfect, but faith in God's own promise, Abraham was counted righteous. And as Paul writes this to the Romans, he is pointing out that even Abraham, who was before the Old Testament law, demonstrated that justification and righteousness come not by what you do, but by what you believe. And they are issued to you through the conduit of faith by God Himself. And that has always been the case before the law was given, while the law was standing before it was fulfilled. After Christ's fulfillment of it, it was a matter of believing God, and by believing God, righteousness of God was given to the sinner. And all that the Old Testament religion was about was demonstrating, I believe God, therefore I will have this sacrifice, therefore I will obey, therefore I will heed His will and commandments. And while the Old Testament was a faith system as well as the New Testament, yet as is always the tendency of man, we want to make our religion into a list of good things to do by which we win favor with God, and therein is the whole confusion and stumbling block of religion. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians, as he wrote to the Romans, is all of my religious doings are but refuse. All of those things which religion tells me are gain, I'm counting loss that I might gain Christ. For when I gain Christ, I gain the one who is the propitiation for my sin. I gain the one who is my reconciliation unto God. I gain the one who is, by God, made unto me wisdom, righteousness, justification, and redemption. Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul makes the case quite clearly and convictingly that his righteousness is in Christ and Christ alone. And I would urge to each of you here to make this a matter of continual contemplation. Are you trusting anything that you have done as that which makes you acceptable unto God? If you are, you're trusting dung. You're trusting refuse. You're trusting filthy rags. And they will never avail. Be they ever so eloquently performed and impressive to all who observe, they are but dung. They are refuse. They are filthy rags. What things religion says is gain, count it loss, so that you might gain Christ and Christ alone. So that you might say, as we've said tonight with the hymn writer, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Thus the righteousness is conferred to everyone who is in union with Christ. And back to Philippians 3, verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by means of faith. And a clarification that is not so pronounced in the King James translation needs to be made. For when it says at the end of verse 9, the righteousness which is of God by faith, we might be tempted to think that it is because of our faith, on account of our faith, as if righteousness and acceptance with God is his reward to our faith. Not at all. Not at all. What the wording is saying is that we are made righteous by means of faith. Not on account of faith, but by means of faith. Faith is merely the means by which God delivers unto us his own righteousness. And by faith in Christ, we are put in union with Christ. And in union with Christ, we are partakers of all that Christ is. And once our union with Christ comes to be understood by us, we begin to realize that it's a union that in fact began when we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it was a union which continued to be exhibited when Christ became a man and entered into human existence, uniting forevermore with human flesh. And it was a union which was exhibited when Christ went about healing and taking upon himself the griefs and sorrows of humanity, sharing our burdens. And it was a union which was exhibited when he went to the cross as our substitute, actually and truly, so that I can say with Paul, I am crucified with Christ because I was in him there in that union. It was a union which was evidenced when he was buried, and a union which was evidenced when he was raised again from the dead. Thus I can say, as the apostle did to the Colossians, I am risen with Christ. And it is a union which shall stand for all eternity, because he became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And because we are united to him by the eternal counsels of the triune God, exhibiting his love toward those unworthy sinners who could never, ever earn it for themselves. And our union with Christ means that we also partake of his righteousness and stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Does this mean, therefore, that we've got it made in the shade, as they say? We're accepted by God. Hallelujah. Let's sit down and enjoy it. Well, no, it doesn't mean that. When a person truly perceives that he has received such a priceless gift, as redemption by Christ, as reconciliation to God, as propitiation, atonement, that he has received freely the gift of divine righteousness. The realization of such becomes an energizing fuel to him, which drives him unto service like he would never render if it was just salvation he was working for. And this is what Paul puts before us as he continues now in verse number 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Having received this righteousness of God by faith through Christ, now, I really want to know him. Who is this one that has wrought for me such righteousness as I could never achieve? Who is this one who has freely given of himself so that I might be a partaker of him and of every virtue and of every worth that is attached to him? May I know him, know more of him than I've ever known before. May I know him in that experiential knowledge of walking with him, of communing with him, day by day fellowshipping with him. More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness free, more of his love that died for me. That knowledge of Christ, that I might know him. The Apostle Paul speaks of this further by speaking of the power of his resurrection. Paul had begun to know the power of his resurrection. That day when he was so dramatically confronted by God on the road to Damascus. Why, the heavens opened, split open, it would seem, by the radiance of Christ himself in glory. And the light that shone forth was blinding to Paul as he lay on the ground, having been smitten down by the very radiance of Christ. And there, that man who had been striving for righteousness was confronted with the reality that he was dead in trespasses and sin, and there was made a partaker of Christ's life by which he was resurrected from that death unto life in Christ. The power of his resurrection. And if that, it would seem Paul is thinking, if that is the introduction to the power of his resurrection, what will it be in the full consummation of the power of his resurrection? And may I know that power day by day, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And third, the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. What a matter to contemplate. We read the records of martyrs throughout history who seem to exhibit the reality that in the moment of martyrdom, God gives to his people a sense of his presence which is all surpassing and which keeps them and takes them through the flames, singing the psalms and praises unto God. The Apostle Paul already knew something about the fellowship of his suffering. As he wrote to the Philippians there in the first chapter, verse 12, he would seem to suggest that the people in Philippi were troubled over his own suffering, his imprisonment. Remember, he's writing the book of Philippians from a prison. In fact, the church in Philippi had begun in a prison when Paul and Silas, beaten and in stocks, sang praises to God at midnight, and God shook the prison and saved the prison keeper, and the church of the Philippians was established. But those believers are troubled for Paul as he is now imprisoned again. He's unable to be out preaching, and others are taking advantage of his confinement and going out of their own accord to get glory for themselves. But what Paul answers them in that regard would indicate that though he was imprisoned, he is experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings. And so chapter 1, verse 12, "But I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And Paul's attitude toward that would be, what could be better? The gospel is being furthered by me being in prison. These things have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. The enemies thought they would suppress the gospel, and the very thing that they've done to suppress it has resulted in its expansion. The fellowship of his sufferings. Verse 13, "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but they don't succeed. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." What then? "Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." The fellowship of his sufferings. He is imprisoned, rejoicing that because of his imprisonment, the gospel is going further than it would have otherwise. And what must it mean now when the Apostle Paul, now 2,000 years in heaven, if they were keeping track of the calendar up there, realizes that this epistle that he wrote stating those things has gone around the world into thousands of languages and is being read every day, every minute of every day, someplace, and is being mightily used to encourage the brethren and to reaffirm them in the very truth for which Paul lived and died. "That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings." And it goes on and says, "being made conformable unto his death." And when you know the righteousness of Christ is your righteousness, then the idea of conforming to death is no big matter. It is no burden. It is no anxiety. Thus, back again to chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." And so he's essentially saying, being made conformable to his death, if it weren't for you people, I'd like to die and get on to heaven. But you people must need my ministry on earth a little longer, so God's leaving me here. That's what he's saying in chapter 1, those few verses. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I want to depart, but I've got to stay." That which he desires, because he knows he has the righteousness of Christ, is that he might know more of Christ, that he might know more of the power of his resurrection, that he might know more of the fellowship of his sufferings, that he might indeed be made conformable unto his death. Verse 11, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." In other words, by these means, oh, that I might actually apprehend that which is already by God given to me. Verse 12, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Christ has taken me, he is saying, that he might make me righteous. And I am made righteous by faith. Now, having been made righteous by faith, may I live to such intensity of godliness that I actually measure up to and achieve that level of righteousness which is already mine by faith? May I apprehend that for which I have already been apprehended by Christ Himself? That is the heart and the spirit of those who understand that they are made righteous by faith. The Judaizers, who would propose a rigorous effort that could never achieve that which it promised, worked hard to keep the rules. The Apostle Paul, who recognized that rule-keeping was but dung and received freely the gift of Christ's righteousness by faith, was thereby motivated to work harder than any Judaizer and to do it not for what he might gain by it, because in fact he could not gain more than he already had. He had the righteousness of Christ, but was motivated to work harder than they because of the glory that was due unto the one who had given him this righteousness. And thus he says, verse 14, I press toward the mark. He uses an athletic term here, which describes the runner who is straining as he leans forward in the lurch of every step to pursue the goal and cross the finish line as a champion. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize which is the high calling of God. He already had the prize. He had received that high calling, the upward calling, literally, there on the Damascus Road. And he knew that the process of sanctification was at work within him and would be completed in his glorification. And that glorification is the ultimate completion of the upward calling of God. When glorified in his presence, we worship him forevermore. But having received his righteousness, which ensures the ultimate glorification, he is zealous that he might strain with all of his might toward that actual living unto Christ here and now, toward the realization of what he has already testified, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And this zealous pursuit, not for a righteousness that I imagine I earn thereby, but rather as an expression of homage and love for the one who has given me a righteousness I could never earn. This pursuit is the whole purpose of existence. And when this becomes our purpose, arising out of the realization I am made righteous by faith in Christ, then the whole life is consumed in this pursuit. And it's obvious from Paul's word, it is the most rewarding, gratifying life that one can live. So rewarding that when he is cut off from the outside world and in prison for preaching, he can say, I rejoice. And amazingly, in Philippians, admonishes the people continually to rejoice in everything. May each of us know that rejoicing, which is the byproduct of a zeal for God that arises out of the realization, I am righteous by faith in Christ. Shall we all stand together as we pray? Our loving God and Father, we give Thee thanks that we are accepted in Christ as righteous, even as He is righteous, that by virtue of our union with Him through faith, we are partakers of His everlasting and absolute righteousness. Teach us this, and may it be the incentive to an all-consuming service for our Lord, in which we press forward toward that upward calling and are made in actuality godly, righteous living, sanctified souls. Hasten this glorious work within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.